feel comfortable doing. Good. Volunteers.
She'll do it.
Well done.
This 20 minutes later, we'll be done. Okay.
Oh, great.
Who's on for the prophetic next?
Yeah, right.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you. You're our Papa. We just thank you that that you have just adopted us, Lord, and just loved us and just embraced us with everything that you have, Lord, and it belongs to us. And Lord, just soften our hearts right now to be ready to hear and let these words melt into our heart and take life in us, Father. For wherever we're at, each one of us in a different place, Lord, we'll hear it, Father, and it'll become life-giving. Mm-hmm. Father, that'll explode out of us and just be rivers of living water out of us. And I just ask that you bless Kevin and his wife as they lead us and teach us today. And Holy Spirit, we just love you that you do such a mighty work for us. And
Good
awesome.
Job. You started the recorder?
Yep.
Good job. Okay. All right. So
we wanted to give you just a real brief background on who we are so that you at least had some sort of sense of who it is that you're listening to. And so I'm going to share just a little bit of our story with you guys. And the title of this meeting is Kickstart Your Heart, Accelerating Intimacy with Jesus, right? And Molly and I have been just absolutely blown away. The last probably decade or so of our lives have really been transformed by just kind of a new discovery of who Jesus is and a new way of connecting with him that has really, really just deeply, deeply impacted our lives, the lives of our kids, and the people in our church. And so we're just like, we were chomping at the bit. We are so excited to be with you guys. And we have a lot that we want to do and talk about today. So, strap yourselves in. Are we going to take one break here?
Yeah, when I looked at the schedule, I'm like, oh, it's a 1 hour session. And I'm like, okay, we have 3 hours worth of stuff for you guys. So we're going to, we'll for sure give you a break. But we're going to just kind of keep rolling and go from one workshop to the next because we want to give you guys, we want to give you some background on intimacy with Jesus and how to encounter Jesus, but then we are all about experiencing, practicing, and doing it. So we're going to make sure we have time to actually, experience and encounter Jesus in this time. We're going to have you guys participate. It's going to be a hands-on thing. So that's kind of where we're headed. Mm-hmm.
If you need to use the restroom at any time.
There's a seat up here and a seat over here.
Yeah.
If you guys want.
Yeah. I'll go.
Okay. Hey, guys. All right. We can go. Hey.
Welcome. So, just come and go as you need to. You're not going to, freak us out if you have to slip out or something like that. But so just to give you a little bit of background, Molly and I'm from Wisconsin. Molly is from Illinois. And we both met in college. We met at the very end of graduate school. We were
there's one more seat up here if you want one. If you don't mind the front row. There's some notes.
So we met at the end of graduate school, actually, at Purdue University. And it was funny. I met her in the very last class that I ever took in undergrad and graduate school. And at that point, I figured I'm never going to get married because if I haven't figured this out, until now, it's all over for me. But I was in this real small little graduate class, and it was just a little. There are more people in this room than were in this class, and we were in a circle. And this hot chick would always come in, and she always came in with these really short shorts.
I was a runner. There's a reason. You can't run in culottes.
It's not because she was, promiscuous, but it gave me, something to look at during the class. So that was a fun diversion. And then, a few weeks later, I was at my church, and I was really involved in this campus church, and I saw her in the fellowship room. I'm like, fantastic, that girl is a Christian. And so I walked up to her and said, hey, we're in class together. And she said, no, we're not. And I said, oh, yeah, we are. We're like, we sit like 8 feet from each other, like we have for the last like 6 weeks. Like, you know, I'm right across from you. And she's like, no, no, you're not. And I said, yeah, I mean, yes, you are. And she just kept on saying, no, I'm not. And finally I was like, hey, I'm not trying to put the moves on you. I'm just trying to like be nice here. And she said, why don't you look right over there? And she pointed to my wife. I was talking to her identical twin. That's so fun, isn't it? You really have me. And they've been messing with me ever since.
It's hard to tell who's who from behind.
Yeah.
And there's been an occasional grab of a body part that was the wrong one.
That's not information they really need.
Wait, why are we here?
We don't need to tell all those things. So God was really gracious, and it was kind of in his humor to put Molly and I together. We ended up, of course, getting married not much longer after that. But I came from a Catholic background, and I was an altar boy, and I went to Catholic schools, and it was very deeply ingrained in my life just being, you know, Catholic. It's an identity thing. And Molly came from what I, you know, affectionately called the charismaniac movement. You know, she was just a raging, you know, hit the floor, you know, whatever the Holy Spirit was doing in Toronto, that's what they wanted to be doing. And so we both thought the other person was really in a cult. We really did. And so the Lord put us together, and there were good reasons for that. We were made for each other. And we both always had this just really strong longing to just expand God's kingdom. And so I never thought I would be worthy of being in full-time ministry. That was just too lofty. And so we both, I was in education, and so we both taught school for a number of years. And then we were just so involved in our Vineyard Church in Elgin, Illinois, that we just poured ourselves into the people and into the pastors and just did everything that we could. And you know, after not too long, he invited us on staff. And some years after that, Molly and I decided to plant Thrive Vineyard Church, which has been going for about 6 years or so. And I don't know about you, and you know, feel free to chime in, but I kind of, when we got started, I sort of felt like I had life by the tail, you know, like I felt like, and this sounds kind of awful to say, but I felt like I came from a good family, I had parents that loved me, I had, you know, a really good education, I felt like I had a, you know, decent personality, and I just thought, you know, ministry is going to be easy, life is going to be easy, I can't wait to have kids and do all of these things, we're just going to hit cruise control and have a grand old time, and little did I know how challenging life would be, and ministry would be, and being a parent, and just all of the different things that God called us to. And for me, I discovered that my connection with the Lord, as much as I loved him, and I was head over heels in love with him, as much, you know, I've done Vineyard Institute and all these other things, but I still needed more. You know what I mean? I still found myself so often in places where my heart just hurt, and I just couldn't turn the corner. I just didn't have the access to the Lord, you know, that I read about. That, you know, it's like I hear these stories and I read about the this relationship that we can have in the Scripture, but I couldn't quite get there. And so I always knew that there was something more, and that there was something in the heart of God that I had yet to experience that I absolutely needed. And that's, you know, that's kind of a precursor to where we are today. And we've been on this journey of discovering just how absolutely amazing Jesus is. And so we are going to spend some time kind of just sharing some experiences and some you know, tools that we've learned. And what we're aiming towards is really, first of all, helping you guys to know, when we talk about intimacy with Jesus, one of the things that I want to do is I want to make sure that you know what you're going to experience, what you're going to get when you experience Jesus in a deeper way than maybe you have in the past. You know, I want us to kind of know that when we encounter Jesus, what he will be like in a relationship with us. And I will just let the cat out of the bag. I experienced him in a way and discovered some things about him that were only theoretical, completely theoretical, and now we are on this journey of beginning to experience him in a way that It absolutely, I have no words to describe mm-hmm. it. I could cry. Mm-hmm. I could just cry. So.
And the amazing thing about it is, you know, Kevin and I have, we've been in the church a long time. And I don't know about you guys, but I've sat in front of a lot of people who have talked about encounters or experiences with God, and but never given me, like, a place to put my foot, you know, to, like, climb up that mountain. And I feel like that's what we want to do for you guys. We're not going to just talk about things that we've experienced or encountered in Jesus and say, you know, good luck on your next quiet time. Mm-hmm, you know, mm-hmm. we want to give you guys footholds, things to work, like, put your foot right here. You know, put your foot right here. Mm-hmm. And here's what's going to happen. So that's really what we're here to do with you guys.
The fun thing is a lot of what you were hearing from Jackie, did you guys enjoy hearing from Jackie this morning? I thought it was so profound. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like a word that we need to hear so much. And a lot of those experiences that she was describing that you know, drug addicts and prostitutes, mm-hmm. those experiences that we hear other people get to have, and it's like, wow, why can't I experience Jesus that way? Well, of course we can. Mm-hmm. That's who Jesus is. He wants us to experience him that mm-hmm. way. And so really, that was almost like setting us all up for what we were going to be doing this mm-hmm. afternoon. Mm-hmm. So, do you want to?
Yeah. So Kevin and I co-pastor, which is a really fun adventure. We're both leaders. Someone was kind of asking at one point, they were saying, like, who wears the pants, you know? And we would say, we both wear the pants, but we each have one leg in each leg hole, and a lot of times we're running in different directions. So it makes it really fun. It makes it really interesting.
Tell them about, you know, co-pastor.
Oh, so yeah, we were leading, we had a leadership retreat this winter, and we were sitting in the group of all of our leaders, and we were sitting there, and I think Kevin was talking about something we were going to do today, and I looked at him like, really? Like, we're going to do, oh, we're doing that today? Like, and so we kind of decided, like, whenever we would have these awkward moments of, like, one of us saying one thing and the other person being like, no, you know, we're not doing that. No, not really. Then we have this little jingle, like, we look at each other and we go, like, co-pastors. You know, it's like our little, like, whenever it gets awkward, we just, co-pastors. So, yeah, so anyways, but we're going to try to bounce off each other here a little bit. But Kevin, when he was at Purdue, you were a graduate student, and Kevin entered a drawing at a local mall for a 50-year anniversary silver Corvette.
Right. It was the 50th anniversary of this radio station, and to commemorate that, they were giving away a 50th anniversary silver Corvette.
So tell the story about that drawing and how that worked out.
Well, okay, just very briefly. Yeah, my brother and I were at the mall. Mm-hmm. I wasn't at the mall a lot, just so you know. but we were at the mall, and they had this, like, huge... you know, like, glass case with all these raffles, and they, you know how they park the car in the mall, mm-hmm. and we were both like, that's a pretty sweet car, that'd be fun if we won that. And so he and I filled out our little raffle and stuck it in the box with a gazillion other raffle tickets, and we didn't think anything of it at all. But 3 weeks later, I got a phone call from the radio station, and as soon as the radio station called, I was like, I won the Corvette, this is crazy. And they said, no, you did not win the Corvette. You did not just, you know, you didn't win the Corvette, but you are one of 96 finalists. And so they said, come to the mall, you know, 2 weeks from Saturday at 9 a.m., and we are going to gather all the finalists, get together, and we are going to eliminate people until one person wins the Corvette. And so I thought, I can make room in my calendar for that. And so I went and showed up. Do you want me to tell the whole thing?
Yeah. You guys want to hear the fun story,
so,
right?
So this is, so what happened is they gave each of the contestants, like all 96 of us, they gave us a colored 3x5 card. There was a red, blue, yellow, and green index card, and we each got a card. And then what they did is you know, and there was tons of people wanting to see who would win this Corvette. So all 96 of us had, you know, one of four colors. And what they did is they had a squirrel cage thing, and they put the four colored cards in the cage, and whichever color they pulled out, that color would be eliminated. Okay, so my color was red. And so there was a red card, a blue card, a green card, and a yellow card. And so they put the cards and they did it, and the person reached in and they pulled out a blue card. And so suddenly there are no longer 96 finalists. There are 24 fewer, you know, people in this thing. And so now there's the red, and there's the yellow and the green. And so they said, okay, now we're going to do it again. And so they spun it, and the person pulled the card out, and it was, what did I say already, yellow or something. So it wasn't my color. And so now I'm freaking out, because now there's 48 people that could possibly win this thing, and I am so excited. And so they said, okay, we're going to do it one more time. We're going to, you know, we're going to draw until there's only 24 people left. And so they reached in, it was like a 50-50 thing. They reached in and they pulled that other color, and the only card that was left was the red card, and I had a red card in my hand. And so I was like so freaking out. And so what they had us do is all the people with the red cards, we wrote all of our information on the cards. And then they took all of those cards and they put them back into the squirrel cage. And this is taking forever. People are gathering, and we're on, you know, the radio station's there and all these fun things. And so now they begin to eliminate people one by one, right? So pulling names, and people are just dying, you know? And so one by one by one, people are being eliminated until there were only 10 people left. And when it got to 10, I was still in the running. It was like the most incredible thing in the world. And so we just couldn't believe it. And so at that point, they brought us all up on the stage, and they interviewed us. And they said, where are you from? And, you know, how'd you find out or whatever? And they said, what kind of car do you drive? And I was, of course, driving my parents' rusted out Taurus station wagon. I felt I deserved the Corvettes. You know, like, no 24-year-old should be driving a station wagon. So so at any rate, they interviewed us, and they drew five more names out of there, and after five names, my name was not drawn. And so I was still in this thing, and so then they did, I can't even remember what else they did, and so they said, okay, now we're going to draw three more names, and we have these two keys, and one of these keys is the key to this Corvette.
Wow.
And so they drew a name, and it was not my name. And they drew another name, and it was not my name. They drew one more, and it still was not me. And so it was just me and this old lady. She was like 90. And so they offered it to me. They said, do you want to choose the key? I said, I absolutely do not want to choose the key. You know, I said, if I choose wrong, I'm never going to be able to live with myself. Let her choose it. So she picked a key out. And I said, okay, you got to get in and start the car. And it was a stick shift. I don't know what was going to happen. But she got to get into the car with her key, and she stuck it in the ignition, and she turned it. And she couldn't get it to turn. And I think, you know, she couldn't get her foot on the clutch, or I don't know what. But after a couple of minutes, they said, that's not the right key. And they looked at me, and I said, this can't be. And I went into the car, and I turned it on, just vroom! Wow. I won that Corvette.
Yeah.
Yes. So that was a fun day.
So Kevin wins this beautiful Corvette. And he's a college student, right? So, okay, so this is a true story. This happened. Kevin won this Corvette. But let's take this thing just hypothetically for just a second. So what if Kevin wins this Corvette, and he has to go home that day, and the car dealership calls him and they say, okay, you know, Kevin Kiefer, you won this Corvette. You have 30 days to come down to the dealership and claim your prize, right? And Kevin's a college student, and we went to Purdue, and Purdue had, you know, it was springtime, and Purdue had this thing called the Grand Prix. And it was a go-kart race, and it was a 50-mile go-kart race. And Kevin got so caught up in the Grand Prix. He was in, like, a Christian co-op, and let's say the Christian co-op is in this Grand Prix, and Kevin is so caught up in the Grand Prix, and a week goes by, and now he's got a big paper he has to write, and gets into his schoolwork, and he's writing his paper, and then he's thrown into the Wabash, and he has to wash his clothes and dry everything out, right? And then it's time for finals. And day 31 comes and goes, and Kevin never went back to claim his prize. This is a hypothetical situation, but, you know, what would you say to someone, if this was your friend, on day 31? Like, what were you thinking? Like, this could have been yours. You're a college student. You could have had this Corvette, this treasure. It could have been yours. You just had to get a ride to the car dealership, put the key in, and drive the thing home, right? And Kevin and I, our hearts as pastors and parents and as and encouragers, is that we, as a body of Christ, that we would claim our prize. that we would claim our treasure, that we wouldn't leave anything on the table. That Jesus talks about, he gives a parable of the kingdom. He says it's like a treasure that's buried in a field. And if you really understood what this treasure was all about, you would do what? You would sell everything for it. And that our hearts as pastors is that we wouldn't get to the end of the story. And we would get to heaven and we would meet Jesus and we would see him in all of his beauty and his glory and his radiance. And we would look back and we'd say, oh my goodness, that treasure, the fullness of who you are, was available to me on the earth, right? And I never knew, Jesus, I didn't know that your living presence was with me every moment of every day, that you were my Emmanuel, God with me, in the ins and outs of my day, that you were my very present help in time of trouble, that you were my song in the night, that you were my comfort, that you were an anchor for my soul, right? That we wouldn't look back and say, I can't believe I didn't go claim my prize, right? That we wouldn't do what hypothetical Kevin could have done, that we would take it all for what it is. We wouldn't, again, leave anything on the table. And so that's our heart's cry, is that we would take full advantage of everything that we've been given today on this earth. Mm-hmm. That we wouldn't look back and say, oh, Jesus, like now I know you face to face, and I see that you always were with me, that you always have been and you always will be, that we will take advantage of every single moment, that we would go after that treasure. And John describes the eternal life that we have. And I think so many times in the church, and for us as believers, we're kind of just like gritting out our days, like in the grind. And we get excited about heaven. We get excited about eternal life. But John says this about eternal life. He says, this is eternal life. In John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that we would know the fullness of Jesus on this side of eternity, that we would fully know him, that we wouldn't just hang on for that one day, Jesus, when you will make everything right, and I will see you for who you are, and I'll fully be known by you and fully know you, that we have this ability to know that eternal life has started for us as believers, as followers of Jesus. And I love how David, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 27, that David wrote out a mission and vision statement. He wrote out this mission and vision statement for his whole life. And that David really, he got to the heart of what this treasure is that Jesus talked about and that John talked about. And it says this in in Psalm 27:4. And you guys, I'm sure you've heard this before. This is an amazing psalm. David writes this: one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek him, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So here is David, the most famous of all kings, this man who had like the greatest military victories imaginable. And David had the best that the world had to offer, like at his fingertips. Like, you want a cheeseburger with extra bacon? No problem. Like, you know, snap your fingers, you can have it, right? He had the wives, he had fame, he had wealth, he had it all. He was like a musician, you know, he had reputation, he had everything that the world could offer. And this is amazing. He had tasted the best of it. And he says, but there is one thing that I want. Here's my mission and my vision statement. Here is what I will wrap my whole life around. There's one thing that I want. And it is this. It's to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And he's saying so that I can do two things. I want to dwell where you are, God, so I can do two things. Do you see that? The first thing is what? To behold the beauty of the Lord. What does it mean to behold something? To take it in. But how? Through our ears? Yes, with our eyes. Their eyes, to be able to see, to actually be able to see the beauty of the Lord. And that word for beauty, it's the delightfulness of God. That he would be able to take in how stunning God is, how majestic, how amazing, how glorious, how brilliant. He'd be able to take it in. He'd be able to behold it, to see it. And then he says, and then to inquire in his temple. And that word for inquire, it means to seek. And it means to, I feel like asking questions of Jesus, of sitting before him, of the Lord, and asking him questions. It's like he gets to see, behold his delightfulness And it stirs up these questions in him. I think I get to see it like seeing God and seeing how amazing he is and then just wanting to know more and asking these questions and it feeding the cycle of like satisfying him and then saying, but I need more of you. But I need more. Now show me more of your beauty, because it was something, it was an ongoing activity all the days of my life. And I love that little phrase. We miss it. I think it's so easy to miss it. All the days of my life. That David wasn't saying, God, I can't wait for you to take me to heaven so I can see how amazing you are. So you can make sense of my life. So you can help me understand my circumstances. And you can help me understand who I am and who you are. Right? He doesn't say, God, will you pull me off the earth and take me into an open heaven vision so I can see you. He's saying, in the day in, day out of my life, I want to see, I want to interact with the delightfulness of God. Mm-hmm. Right? All the days of my life. David uses another phrase in another psalm, and he says, you're my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. It is right here in on this earth where we live, right, where we have to plunge toilets and we have to do CrossFit and go on diets and, you know, do homework in the midst of our in outs of our daily life, that we can behold the beauty of the Lord all the days of our life. David totally got it. He totally got what the treasure was. It's like I've tasted and I've seen this treasure, and he's like, I'm ruined for anything the world could offer. I am totally wrecked for the reputation and the fame and building my own kingdom and producing something for God or building a great church, right? Or building a great ministry. He's like, I am ruined because I beheld the beauty of God. I've lived in his temple and I beheld his beauty. Like, this is the real treasure. He understood, like, there is a Corvette waiting for me and I will cash it all in. I will claim the fullness of my prize. I don't want anything else. He wouldn't be distracted or taken off course. He wouldn't be preoccupied with finals or a night on the town or whatever we may spend, you know, the paycheck, the laundry, the workout, whatever we may tend to get preoccupied with. David was like, you know, none of those things matter in light of beholding the beauty, the delightfulness of my God. And so that's really what we are wanting to go after. We're wanting to lay in front of you guys again this treasure that we've been offered as followers of Jesus, that this thing is ours, and that's our heart, that we would stir this up, that we would say, I'm not living a day aside from knowing what this life could be and how I could know Jesus and how I could experience him, how I could interact with him. So when I was in fourth grade, I've lived in the Chicago suburbs my whole life, when I was in fourth grade, some neighbors took my sisters and I up to Door County, Wisconsin. Has anybody ever vacationed up in Door County, Wisconsin? So beautiful. And we rented a little cottage right on Lake Michigan, and we spent the day days at the beach. And I remember one day I got in a little inflatable, just a little inflatable boat, like raft thing. And I had one oar, and I got into this little boat, and I was just paddling in the water, just having such a good time. You know, just in my own little world, and I was just paddling. All of a sudden, I looked back, and shore was, like, really, really, really far away. Like, my neighbors looked really tiny, and I thought, you know what, it's time to turn around. Like, in my little, like, fourth grade brain, I thought, I'm almost to Canada, I'm closer to Canada than I am to Wisconsin, so I need to turn around. I turned around, and I was trying to get myself back, but I had one oar, and it was a windy day. And I was going nowhere. I think I was like pumping as hard as my little twiggy arms could go, and it was getting nowhere. And I remember I started to panic. I'm like, okay, I'm in the middle of like Michigan, and like I can't get myself anywhere. And so I remember I just started yelling, help, like as loud as my little lungs could. I was just like, help, you know, just screaming, help. And, you know, waving my arms, and someone finally saw me, and were like, oh, no, she's really far out there, and she's not getting back. So this big man, I remember, like, swam out and got me and, like, swam me? Is that a word? Swam me?
Swam me
back to shore. I make up words all the time when I preach. Kevin's always like,
it is. It's Molly. Funny. It's so embarrassing. I'm
like, yeah.
She does. She just like puts syllables together.
I do. Yeah.
We all know what she's talking about, but these are totally new words.
It's close. So, anyways, so got me back to shore, and I remember, like, you know that feeling, like, where you just want to kiss the ground, like, I'm back to shore. So hang on to that story. I'm going to pull that back as an illustration in 1 second. But I told you guys, I didn't tell you. I grew up in the church. My mom was actually a pastor. She was a senior pastor, and people were always like, well, where was your dad? My dad was a lawyer, and he loved Jesus, but he just was behind the scenes. Like, he loved to set up the chairs for my mom and get her video clip ready. And so I grew up in a family like that. And so I've been going to church for like 35 plus years. And it was one of those things where we went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you know, we were everything. When the church doors were open, like, we were there. And so I have been, that's a lot of sermons. It's a lot of, like, special meetings. It is a lot of wanna memorize your Bible verses. And here's one of these, this problem that I've kind of run into from living, you know, being in the church for that long. And I don't know if this resonates with you guys or not, but I've just heard, like, so many sermons on who I am supposed to be, and so many sermons on my inheritance and my identity and what I'm being offered and how to follow Jesus. And so many times I hear a sermon and I think, this is it. Like, this one is going to stick. Like, this is it. Like, I got it now. I finally got it. Like, aha. Like, I've got that moment, right? And I go home and I'm doing my thing, and Monday morning hits, and I have to scrub out the rice pan that somebody just left in the sink full of burnt-on rice, and I'm scrubbing the rice pan, and I am, like, quoting scriptures, like, reminding myself who I am and the peace that I really do have and the joy that I really got in there, and I'm, you know, whatever. And then Wednesday hits, and we have three teenagers in our house. There is a lot of attitude in our house, a lot of door slams, a lot of eye rolls in our house, right? So, and I have the same, the Wednesday comes along, and I have the same knee-jerk reaction to the door slams and the eye rolls, and I think, oh, man, I need another sermon, you know? Like, I thought this was it this time. I just need another sermon. And I don't know about you guys, but, you know, I know in my heart, like, I want to experience all that I have. I want to experience my identity. I want to experience intimacy. I want to experience all that I know is mine. I really want to live in Jesus, right? But I feel like so many times, for me as a believer, that I want to change the way that I think. I really do. Like, the desire's there. I really want to get myself to shore, you know? I really want to fight the wind and the waves, and I want to row myself to shore. The problem is that we want to change our minds, but that we're not playing according to the rules of how our brain works, right? Like, the desire is there, isn't it? Like, we want to be safely on shore building the sandcastle. The desire is there. It's not an issue of desire for us as believers. You guys know George Barna. He comes up with all these studies, and they're always, like, so depressing. Like, come on, George. Like, really? Like, we need to hear that. But here's another depressing statistic from George. So George did a study, and he said that there was very little difference in the attitudes and behaviors of Christians and non-Christians when it comes down to it. He said that the way we experience ourselves in the world inside the church is basically the same as those outside the church, despite the biblical truths that we believe. That's scary. Despite the biblical truths that we believe. And we end up just trying really hard to get ourselves to shore with our one oar, don't we? But the good news is this, that we don't have to stay that way. That we've been given a mission and authority, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:4, to demolish strongholds, to take them down, and to take down everything that's in disagreement with our knowledge of God and his world and his salvation, and that we can take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. That we can do that. But if we're going to take these thought captives, I kind of alluded to, we have to play according to the rules of how our brain works. Now, I grew up in the late 80s, and this was way before the Wii and the Game Boy. So we had to actually do things like play board games and kick the can, right? I try so hard to get my kids to play board games, and they're like, you know, we have to, like, like bribe him with like ice cream after, you know, and they're always like, how much longer? I'm like, you know, come on, like we just started. But I grew up playing Monopoly and Sorry, right? Like, so if I'm sitting down with my Monopoly board, I can't play Monopoly using Sorry rules. It will never work, right? It would never get us anywhere at all. And same with our brains. Like, we cannot try to take thoughts captive and demolish strongholds if we don't do it according to how our brains work. And here's the deal about our brains. There's so much research on brains these days, and it's just absolutely fascinating what they're finding. But the thoughts in our brains, they work like an experience, okay? They work like an experience. So our brain is just, as we're experiencing, as we're doing life, our brain is creating an internal virtual reality. So the deal is this, and this is what's, I think, wrong sometimes with the church and us as follows. We can try to gather all the right verses. We can try to punish ourselves all we want. We can try to have someone keep us accountable to doing the right thing. But until our inner world is transformed by experience, we will not really have the abundant life that Jesus is offering, that treasure that he is standing in front of us holding out, that we are, we're trying to use information to transform our minds, and it will never work, you guys. It will never work because information isn't stored in our brain. We don't live out of information. We live out of experience.
Hey, can I say something real
quick? Yeah.
So Jackie said exactly this. Do you remember when she, at the end of her talk, how she talked about, you know, if she has a person that's addicted to heroin or whatever, how does she introduce them? How does she, you know, get them saved? What does she do? Well, she doesn't, like, walk them through the three spiritual laws or do 12 weeks of discipleship. She literally puts them in front of Jesus and says, Jesus, reveal yourself, explain yourself, show yourself to this person. And literally, Jesus begins to speak to them and to move on them and to minister to them. And so it's an encounter that actually brings about that transformation, which is so different from how we have been trained, isn't it? It's just so different. Nobody, I mean, how many people in here came to Christ that way? Close your eyes and Jesus will reveal himself to you. Anybody? That's not how we roll, you know? But it is how Jesus rolls. And so that's what Molly's talking about. Okay.
Yeah. So here's the deal. So we are trying to swap out information in our brain, more information about God, more program, trying to swap out information and call it renewing our minds. It is not renewing our minds. It isn't how our brains work. We can't ever replace lies with that are stuck in our brain about ourselves, about who God is, about who he is as a father. We can't replace those lies with information because those lies are in our brains as experiences, you guys. So we have to take the experiences with God, the experience of who he is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you experience him as those things, and then that then swaps out the experiential lie in your brain. So here's what I'm trying to say. So how many of you guys watched not this last Super Bowl, 50, but 49? How many of you guys watched that Super Bowl? You guys? Yeah? Some of you guys? Who played? Do we have any idea? Like, yeah. Who won? Wow, impressive. Like, I have no idea. But I remember this about that Super Bowl. There was a lost puppy on a Budweiser commercial. Do you remember this one? Do you remember the lost puppy? And he was so cute. He was a Labrador puppy. And he lived on this farm with the Clydesdale horses. And he got on this truck, and he jumped on the truck, I think, looking for an adventure. And he ends up getting off the truck, and he's lost, right? And then he's trying to make his way home, and there's this touching song in the background, and then he's lost in this field, and the wolf comes, and who shows up? The Clydesdales! And you're like, oh, and like the tear, like grab the Kleenex box, like, you know, honestly, you guys, I can't remember my kids' ages. I have to like, do the math, but I remember the Labrador puppy. Why? Like, this advertising companies know this. What sticks with us is an emotional experience. We remember things that we feel. We remember things that we experience. Remember things that we encounter. Those are the things that have actual impact on us. That's how our brains work. So advertising companies know that. And that's how they influence us, is they want to create an emotional experience that we'll remember because it sticks with us, because that's how our brains work, right? And so next time we're thirsty, we need Budweiser, right? Like, that's what we need, right? Okay, so I'm wrapping this up, but here's the deal. So our goal is transformed minds, right? Now, I have heard this phrase 1,000 times. The goal is transformed minds. And you guys know this from Romans 12:2. Paul writes this, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So the call is to renew our minds away from lies of the enemy, lies of the world, the flesh, all these things that come at us, towards the truth of Jesus, towards who we are in him and who he is for us. Okay, so we know that, but again, this is how I work. Okay, I don't want to just know it. How does transformation really happen? Like, what are you saying, Paul? Like, great idea, but I don't need more information about where I'm supposed to be and how my mind is supposed to work. How does transformation really happen? Well, Paul gives us more of a picture. What about this in 2 Corinthians 3:14 to 18? Does anybody have it there? Do I have it on your notes? Yeah. Can somebody read it really loud? What does this look like?
"But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies in their heart. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord."
Awesome. Good job. Okay, so good. So Paul is saying he's giving us a clue to transformation. We want renewed minds. We want to be transformed. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, as we turn to the Lord, as we turn to him and we see him through for who he is, we are transformed into that same image from glory to glory. He says that we behold the radiance of God. We behold that radiance in the face of Jesus, that Jesus is the exact essence of the Father, isn't he? And that as we behold him, that we then are transformed into that image. And I love this. Paul makes it clear that this seeing, it takes place in our minds. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So this is showing us again that our minds can see. If our minds can be blinded, then the opposite is also true. Our minds can see. And what were we made to see without limit, without cover, without, you know, barrier, without veil, without covering? What were we made to see? Can you guys put it together? What were we made to see? What were we supposed to be beholding?
His glory.
Yes, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself. And as we see him, then our minds are transformed. So how does transformation happen? It's not a good story. It's not somebody else's encounter about Jesus. It's as we behold him, as we behold Jesus' glory, as we behold his face, that we are changed. So that transformation isn't about ought-tos, you guys. It's not about shoulds. It's not about saying, okay, keep me accountable. It's about experiencing Jesus for who he is, seeing his face. It's what David did, right? Seeing his face and being changed into his image. And that's what it's about. And that's how then we then experience him, our brains, our minds experience him, and our minds are transformed into who he has made us to be. Okay?
Yeah.
How are we doing? Mm-hmm. Good? Okay. All right, so what I want to do with you is I want to spend the next few minutes talking about attunement, okay? This concept, this idea of attunement. And what we're really going to be doing is we are kind of trying to break up some of the hard soil of our minds and our experiences and our points of view. And so I'm just trying to kind of get us into a space where we can be really, really ready to experience Jesus. And you know, like, oh, when I meet with him, when I experience him, when I do see Jesus face to face, I'll be excited to see him face to face. I won't be afraid. So has anybody here ever heard the word attunement? Do you guys know what that is? Okay. Actually, I'm kind of glad about that.
Just ask a question.
Yes, sir.
So are we shifting topics, or this is really how to do what she just...
Yeah, that's a great question. I appreciate you asking. Yeah.
Because so far I'm just hearing the exhortation.
Yes.
I'm not seeing the foot...
We're getting there.
Yeah, that's
right. We're getting there. We're trying to set you up for, oh, I want that, I can do that, and that's where it's going to take me.
So we're talking about attunement because this is kind of how we will discover Jesus to relate to us. What you're going to see is I'm just trying to get us sort of, you know, in a space where we can kind of go, okay, I kind of know what to expect here. So when we do our practical stuff in a little bit, you'll kind of have a sense of what it is that you might be experiencing when we experience Jesus together, okay? But thank you for that question. So here's a good way of putting this. Have you guys ever been in a situation, in a place where you felt really banged up by some circumstance in your life? Have you ever been in a point where you were really, really anxious, you were hurt, something, you know, some event happened that just really kind of just dinged your heart or your soul or your emotions? Has that happened to everybody here? I'm just assuming you're human beings. So we've all been in that spot, okay? There's nothing new or exciting about that. But have you ever had that happen and then had someone sit with you and you shared what happened to you, what was going on, and they... so, like, got it. They so understood. You know, like, you shared it, and you just knew as you were sharing it that they were 100% with you, that they knew what had happened with you, that they really, really understood the pain that you experienced, what had happened, and that they were completely in tune with what had happened to you. Has that ever happened to anybody here where somebody just... got you? How did that feel? What's that like when somebody just gets it and you know that they know what happened? What was the feeling? You're coming from a place of being upset, scared, anxious, angry, whatever it is, and then you share that with someone and they just get it. What does that feel like? What is that experience like?
It's like coming home.
Like coming home. It's good. It's really good. What else? What's that? Safe and secure.
Safe. Yeah.
That's right. Safe and these are all the exact words to describe what it is that we're talking about. What else? Anybody else?
Supported.
Supported. Absolutely.
Heaviness becomes lightness.
That's right. Suddenly, this load that you're carrying just lifts. Now, let me ask you something. Heaviness becomes lightness. Did your circumstance change? Did the situation get resolved in that moment? But something really big happened. Right? That's attunement. And so there's lots of pictures you can picture, like a tuning fork. Our son is a guitar player, so you know, you can picture a tuner, but it's just being on the absolute same wavelength. And this is something that has absolutely blown me away. We're going to talk about Emmanuel, about God with us, okay? And one of the most remarkable discoveries of my life was that when I encountered Jesus, I discovered that he was at peace with me, that he was at complete peace. I am a mess, right? Like, I'm telling you guys, my heart is a mess, and I am frequently freaked out. You know, I am frequently, afraid or ashamed or anxious or angry, and I bring all of this to Jesus, and in the past, I would bring it to him just so... concerned. I know he loves me, but how can he relate to all of that? And what I've discovered is that when I'm with Jesus, Jesus is completely at peace with me. He is completely okay with where I am, and that he can attune so deeply to my situation, to who I am, that suddenly that just experience of him being with me and being in my circle. You ever heard somebody say, like, you know, like entering into your circle, entering into that place with you, and then things just lift and lightness comes and peace comes. When we will encounter Jesus, what you're going to find, and it is such a profound thing, is that in spite of the fact that you may not have peace about yourself, you may have anxiety, you may have guilt, you may have shame, and no matter where you're at, and no matter what you've done, and no matter what your life looks like in this moment, when you spend time with Jesus and he reveals himself and we see him for who he is, what you're going to discover is that he has this absolute peace about who you are. He has an absolute peace about your circumstances, about what you're doing, about your good choices and your bad choices. And it is just so liberating and it's so lifting. And so what I wanted to do is I'm going to give you guys some scriptures that we've all read, but I want you to see it through sort of this lens of God attuning to us, of getting into our circle. And then what I wanted to do, because this is just so good, is I want to give you guys some tools for being able to attune with one another, because as we learn how to do it, you know, on the horizontal, we will actually have a better sense of how Jesus does it with us in the vertical. Okay, does that make sense? So I'll just give you one scripture to just sort of prime the pump. Have you guys ever heard this scripture? It's in Isaiah 63. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. Do you hear that? In their affliction, what was Jesus? He was afflicted. He entered into our circle. He carried the same affliction, the same pain that we have. I want to read this to you guys because it's from a brain scientist, and he wrote this about attunement. He said, his name is Carl Lehman, Dr. Carl Lehman. He said this: attunement is especially important from an interpersonal interpersonal emotional connection in which the receiver, the person that is banged up, that is anxious or whatever, where the receiver feels seen and heard, understood, joined, and cared about. Seen, heard, understood, joined, and cared about. Perfect attunement is when the receiver feels all of these things and that the attuner is glad to be with them. And what we are going to discover is that not only is Jesus at perfect peace about where you're at and everything that you did last night and everything that you said last week, he is not only at perfect peace with you and about you, but he is glad to be with you in that place and in that moment. When the receiver feels attunement, their relational circuits, their ability to connect, like sometimes, I'll just tell you really quickly about relational circuits. Let's say I'm feeling really, really anxious and feeling really, really mad. Let's say Molly was like, you know, maybe like in this front of this group, she told an embarrassing story about me. Has anybody here, do you guys enjoy being embarrassed? I hate being embarrassed, right? Like, occasionally that happens, and it's like one of the worst feelings in the world. So let's say I'm feeling embarrassed by something that happened. My ability to be open and relational and free, that's all closed up, right? I'm just like ready to fight. I'm ready to defend. I'm ready to hide. And so what attunement does is it opens up those relational circuits. When somebody enters into our circle and sits with us and can relate to us, all of a sudden all of that stuff opens up. So their relational circuits come on, and their feeling of being upset, their anger, their fear, their sadness, their shame, their disgust, their hopeless despair, all of that turns to righteousness and peace and joy. That's the power that attunement has. And so let me give you a couple of other scriptures, okay? Isaiah 42, this is God speaking, and he says, I have held my peace a long time. I've been still and I restrained myself, and now I will cry like a woman in labor. I've been holding it in. I've been holding in my emotions for the brokenness of my people long enough, and I can't take it anymore. And now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. That's God's brokenheartedness over our brokenheartedness. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He has borne our griefs. He carries our own pain in himself. So when we come into the presence of Jesus, Jesus lifts that burden off. He is at peace with us, and he carries it. And this is just the way that God relates to his people. And it's the way that he always has. So I want to give you maybe the best example in the Bible that I'm aware of attunement between people. Okay, and this is something that I would just really encourage you guys to work on in every single key relationship that you have. And if you can learn to attune, I'm telling you, this will give you incredible favor everywhere you go, because you know how healing and powerful it is when people attune to us. So the story of Job, right? How many people, is there anybody here that doesn't know the story of Job? Okay, good. We're all on the same page, right? So what happened to Job? Job had a really, really tough season, right? Satan came to God, said, "I want to mess with Job." Job said, or, you know, God said, "Okay, only so far. Can you go with him?" And so what did the enemy take away from Job? What happened to him?
Lost his
kids. That's his property, his health. Any one of those, any one of those would be a life-altering situation, right? Any one of those would be absolutely devastating. They all happened to Job, okay? But Job had friends, right? And we know about Job's friends, don't we? Okay, what do we know about Job's friends? What do you think?
They weren't so great.
Not so great. Okay, they weren't so great. But let's just think about these guys. Let's read about what Job's friends did, okay? Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all of this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahumthite, or whatever he is. For they made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him. What is that?
Attunement.
It's attunement. They made an appointment to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, now listen to this, picture this. When they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and they wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw how great his grief was. That's powerful. Think about this. They entered into Job's circle. They wailed. They wept, right? They you know, sprinkled themselves with dust, and they sat in silence with him, carrying his load. This is an amazing picture of how powerful it is when we can attune with one another, right? But you know what happened, right? It's what we all know. Their capacity, now, I give them credit. Their capacity is far greater than mine would be. Have you ever been with somebody that was in real pain? Have you been with a person that's been going through a terrible, terrible time? It's not easy, is it? It's not easy, not just to be them, it's not easy to be with a person who is in such great pain, because what do we want to do? We want to rescue them. We want to lift them out of that pain. It's hard to be around that. And so I give Job's friends incredible credit. They attuned. They were a source of incredible comfort for a much longer time than I have the ability to do. But eventually they broke. Eventually their emotional capacity was drained and they were no longer able to just attune to Job. And so what did they begin to do?
Talk.
They open up their dang mouths, right? Yep. And as soon as they tried to fix him, was he fixed?
No.
Did he get better? No. Were they the answer to all of his problems? Not at all, right? As a matter of fact, their help caused him more grief than anything. In Job 13, 4 and 5, Job said this about his guys. He said, "You forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent, and that would be your wisdom." Right? This is an example of misattunement. Job 16, Job answered them and said, "I have heard many such things." They're trying to prescribe. What are they trying to do? They're trying to tell him to repent. They're trying to give him wisdom. They're trying to, you know, they're pulling every trick out of their book to try to help Job. And everything that they said made it worse and worse and worse, right? So it's that Job said, "I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have, you know, have an end? What provokes you to that answer. I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, do you hear that? If you were in my shoes, you wouldn't be so quick to talk. But who is the one that has walked in our shoes? Who is the one that so gets our brokenness? Who is the one that so understands our particular circumstance, our particular pain? There's only one, and it's Jesus, right? So Job had all kinds of, he had wonderful friends that attuned, and then he had an experience where they just wrecked him. They made him more miserable, okay? And so this is kind of the power of attunement. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you just one little interpersonal example. And my challenge to you guys, first of all, is simply to understand that when we meet with Jesus, when you see him face to face, what you will discover is that he so loves you and he is at peace. And that was a really profound thing for me, is to discover that he was not afraid of my choices. He was not afraid of what I had done. He was not afraid of, is Kevin going to be able to get to where he's supposed to be? Is I've entrusted Kevin, this church. He's leading this church, but the guy's a complete wreck. Jesus has no fear about me. He's not worried about me at all. Okay, so here's a little example that'll help us get a handle on it. And I just want to encourage you, not just to just receive attunement from Jesus, but I want to challenge you to attune in your relationships, because it'll bring so much healing. But let's just say, there's a little guy, little kid, he's 4 years old or whatever, and we live on the block or whatever, and he's riding his bike on the street, and, as dad, I say, Aiden, don't ride in the street. It's dangerous out there. There's lots of bumps and rocks and cars. Don't do that, okay? And what does Aiden do? He gets on his bike, and he zooms right out into the street, and he hits a crack, and he falls off his bike, and he skins up his knee, okay? So Aiden is crying, and he's upset, and he's in pain, and he's scared. And so I come to Aiden, and I say, okay, now there's one way that I can approach Aiden. One thing that I could do is I could sort of accuse him, okay? And the way I could do that is by saying, this is your fault, Aiden. I told you not to go out there. Has any parent ever done that? Has anybody ever said, didn't I tell you not to do that? Right? We do that. So we could accuse, why didn't you watch where you're going? We could explain to him, well, the reason why this happened is because there's lots of cracks in the road out there, and I told you about that, right? That's why you're in this kind of trouble. I could try to just correct him, like, don't drop blood in the kitchen, right? Keep that blood out of here. I could instruct him by saying, no, the next time you do this, you need to make sure that you stay in between the cracks and that, do it on the sidewalk. I could try to help him to do it better the next time. I could threaten him by saying, if you go out in the street again, you are going to be grounded for a week, mister. Have we ever done that? Right? Somebody's in pain, and what do? We threaten them. We could theologize, right? We could say, well, God is... God knew that this was going to happen, and he knew that you would disobey, but he'll forgive you. I could just turn it into a spiritual lesson or something like that. Here's something that we think is actually helpful, and it's so unhelpful. We could sort of give perspective, right? Well, it could have been worse. You could have gotten run over by a car. You didn't get run over by a car, did you? No, I didn't. Well, see, shouldn't you feel better? You could judge him. You could say, I've told you a million times not to do this, and you just will not listen to me, right? We could judge. Or we could just fix him and say, just stop crying and you'll feel better. Just stop crying and you'll feel better, Have we ever done that with someone, right? We do that as adults as well. Or, on the other hand, what we could do is we could offer him attunement, right? And so one thing that we could do, and this is what Jesus does for us, is we could see him. We could see him in his pain. I could look at him and say, oh, Aiden, that looks so painful. That looks like it really hurts. When somebody says that looks like it really hurts, doesn't it make us feel a little better? It does hurt. Yeah, it looks like it. We could hear him. Oh, man, that sounds so scary when that happened. Are you okay? We could understand him. Oh, I hate it when I scrape my knee in that place, too. That's the worst part. That's the part that really hurts. I get it. right? We could just be with him. Could I just hold you until it stops hurting? Could I just hold you until you're not in pain anymore? Or we could care for him. We could just hug him and put a Band-Aid on his little knee and, you know, do whatever it is that we have to do.
Can I share a quick story?
Yeah.
So our son, Kevin's talking about Aiden, he's 16, and he broke his hip 2 weeks ago. And the next day, he was like, he was on crutches, hopping around. I go, Aiden, I am so sorry. I would not like that if it happened to me. I thought I was like a toonie. And he goes, Mom, he goes, you just made it about yourself. He's like, you weren't a toonie to me. He's like, you don't want, you know, he said something like, you're making it about you and how you would feel. He's like, that's not a toonie. And I was like, oh. Like, what do I say? Like,
dang, 16-year-old smart kid.
I'm all about a toonie. Okay.
My encounters with Jesus have been so powerful. If we have time, I'm going to share a story that if I can get through it without crying, that will be a victory, and it's just the most incredible thing in the world. But when we meet with Jesus, you are going to discover him to be so much more lovely, so much more wonderful and kind and close than you would have ever known him to be. And you are going to discover that he has so much peace about who you are, about your life, and his peace will give you peace for who you are. And that's going to be really, really good. So do it with Jesus, and do it in your interpersonal relationships. Try it. And if they call you out on trying to attune, just say, I'm just trying to do this thing, trying to learn. You know, it'll be a good thing. Mm-hmm. All right.
Yeah, so...
do we need to take a break?
Yeah, we're going to take a break, but I want to wrap up kind of with, like, the main point here, what we're trying to draw you guys into is the fact that we can see Jesus, that we've been given spiritual equipment, that Paul talks about how that seeing takes place in our mind, how Jesus sees us, how he knows what we're going through. He's in that circle with us. And so really what we're going after is, I think in the Vineyard we've been taught so much about hearing from Jesus.
How many people believe you can hear Jesus? Okay, so yeah. We have a grid for that.
And you guys have
heard
him, right?
That's really weird. That's really weird. You can hear God, you sure? Okay.
But we would like to say, I think part of the treasure and what David has was that ability to not just see, but to experience Jesus with all of our senses. Mm-hmm. And a big one that I feel like that we have been kind of leaving on the table is that ability to see him. And so that's what we're going to teach you guys about this second half. We're going to look at the scripture, people who saw Jesus, and then we're going to start practicing. Just these steps. Here's how you do it. And so we're going to take you through those steps, and you guys are going to see him.
By the way, it's not going to be. It's not as freaky as it may sound.
Yeah. When you first heard about hearing Jesus, that was kind of like, you know. And so, but that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. We're going to experience him by seeing him. And again, we saw that in the Bible, and we're going to see a little more of it. So why don't you guys want to go get a payday bar or something and go to the bathroom?
So like. Max of 10 minutes. We may even start like in 9 or 8 minutes or something like that.
Okay.
All right, stretch it out.
Do some laps.
Pause that or should we just leave it?
I don't know. If we stop it, will it start back up?
Do you think that you could possibly adjust that blind?
Oh, sure. Absolutely.
So that I don't know how the sun is like coming right in on it.
Yeah.
Which is weird.
Window?
I don't know, but I just was thinking.
Oh, wait, no, right here. Look at this.
Oh, yeah. Thank you.
There you go.
I'm getting glare.
Yeah, no, that's tough.
I was like blinking the whole time.
Well, and you can't see our face. You can only see the. Yeah. Yeah, no worries.
Thanks, I feel a lot better now. Good.
Good, yeah. I'm going to run to the restroom as well.
I just remember, like, you stood out.
No, I know. It's a no, Bob.
That's okay. Yeah.
feel like I'm get to people.
You know.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's something I've also seen, like you're very into
the
You guys all from the same church?
Well, we're from here.
Oh, awesome. Yeah. Awesome. Do you live far out?
Do you know where Muhammad is?
No.
We're 12.
It's 10 or 12 miles.
Okay.
Next
town over?
Yep.
Yeah, it's still in Champaign.
Okay. Is there a satellite there?
There's a new one there.
Awesome.
But we don't go to that. We've been coming still into it.
Yeah. It's not that far.
Yeah.
He has to come into work.
Oh, yeah,
okay.
we're doing soccer on Sunday night.
Oh, good.
So we have to come in here anyways.
Do all three of you do it?
Yeah,
we do it at our church too. So awesome. Will you do 2 years, do you think? Will you do it again?
So you stop this recorder?
I've got the tape.
What's the difference?